You think back to high school, what were some of the things that people talked about in high school? Did they talk about anything? Think back to those high school days. For some of you, that was a few years ago. For some of you, you're still in high school. For some of you, that was many years ago. If you happen to be in the locker room at Ventura High, I mean, that was the place to be, by the way, Ventura High. If you were in the locker room at Ventura High, on Mondays, what was talked about on Mondays in the guys' locker room was what happened on Friday night and Saturday night. That's what you talked about. The conversations were conversations that were centered on how drunk I was on Friday night and how many times I threw up on Saturday. I mean, just an enjoyable time. Just lovely. And the other debaucherous living that went on throughout that weekend. That's what takes place in high school locker rooms. You're like, that's just sinful and wicked, and how could you be a part of that? Well, I wasn't necessarily a part of it. I was hearing it. Hearing what other guys talked about. In fact, it wasn't only in the locker room that this happened. It also took place even in the hallways. In fact, one of my classmates, her whole entire goal was to get me drunk before we graduated. How sad a goal, and how much she failed. Let me give you a little bit of history of my own life. I grew up in a pastor's home. On the weekends, if my parents happened to be gone, which they were never gone on the weekend, but just hypothetically speaking, if they were gone on the weekend, I never had the opportunity to go over to the refrigerator and open the refrigerator and find a cold one and indulge myself. That just wasn't an option. Growing up in the home of a pastor, alcohol was never in our home. It was just never in our home. There was never really a time where I was provided an opportunity to taste, drink, whatever the case may be, an alcoholic beverage. My parents held a view of absolute abstinence. Absolute abstinence, total abstinence. And I'm very thankful for that stance. It was very helpful for a young man growing up in that home who lacked wisdom and discernment in order to make wise choices. And so they helped me out with that. When I moved out of the home, they didn't move with me. I had the responsibility then, as a believer in Christ, to understand what would be most helpful even in my own life. And then as we became married 18 years ago, and then as five children were added to our clan, we then worked that out on our own. So they didn't set me up to fail in one sense. They helped me with discernment when I wasn't the most discerning. And so I don't look back and think, man, I was just so deprived. I mean, all those stories, all I could do was just sit and listen. I could never be a part of that. I don't look back and think I was deprived of anything. In fact, our home was full of joy and excitement. Without that. In recent years, there has been a resurgence among evangelicals. So when I use the word evangelical, I'm using the word believers in the gospel. All right, those who would hold to the fundamentals of the faith, those who would believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and the work of Christ is the only way of salvation. So there's been a resurgence among evangelicals regarding the consumption of alcohol in moderation. And so you might have been thinking over the past 3 or 4 minutes, where in the world is Pastor Dan going tonight and why? We're going to talk about alcohol. And some of you, you can breathe again now. It's okay. We're going to talk about alcohol because Scripture talks about alcohol. So let's not avoid what Scripture deals with, because we want to be radically biblical, right? We want to be radically biblical, right? Absolutely. Because many of us sitting in the pews tonight recognize where denominations have not been radically biblical and where that has led them. It's led them off the rails in various ways. And so we want to be radically biblical. The second reason we're going to be talking about this tonight is in a couple weeks, we're going to have some more question and answer time in regard to the updated Articles of Faith, Covenant, and Constitution. All right. So if you're a visitor with us tonight, you're getting in on something that we've been working at for a while and we've actually been talking about as a church family. And so you have stumbled in on a little bit different context tonight as we're going to be thinking about our covenant and some of the wording that was in our covenant in the past and some of the wording that is in our church covenant for the future that we are proposing. All right. And so in regards to that question and answer time, Pastor Dave and myself thought it would be helpful to, in a way, set the plate and to give you an understanding of where we're coming from and why we would remove from our church covenant the statement that says the sale and use of intoxicating drink as a beverage, and why we would insert a statement or use a statement that is emphasizing godliness, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, all right? So let's let Scripture speak for itself, and we're going to also think about the historical element of alcohol as well, and let wisdom guide us, let the Word be our ground, and then understand what that means then by way of implication for us as a church family. What book might you go to if you're thinking about the theme of alcohol in Scripture? The book of Proverbs. So let's go to Proverbs in a minute. In a minute, not yet. Why don't you go with me to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. We're going to be looking at several different texts, so this is thematic tonight. We'll still be expositional in the sense that we're going to expose the various verses we're going to be looking at and flesh them out, but it's not working through one text. It's going to be thinking through several different texts. So we're thinking of wisdom, and we're going to get there in the book of Proverbs in just a minute. And we think of wisdom. Wisdom in the book of Proverbs is the Hebrew word, and this is really one of the few Hebrew words I know. It's the Hebrew word chokmah. All right, so you got to get that good guttural. I can't do it very well. Chokmah. All right, and it's a word that is used to describe artisans, craftsmen, those that are skilled at a trade. So I see Brian sitting back there. Brian has some chokmah. All right, so you use that next time you talk to him about making cabinets. He's got some chokmah. He has skill in order to fabricate and make cabinets. Those of you that can quilt, you have some chokmah. It's the skill. All right, so when we think about that in regard to wisdom in the book of Proverbs, it's the skill to live well in God's world. Wisdom is not just knowledge. That's really important to remember. Wisdom is not merely knowledge. Wisdom does not equal age. You've heard the saying, he's wise beyond his years. And where does that come from? It was a saying that somebody just dreamed up one afternoon because they thought they had the corner on what it looked like to be wise. No, that's not where it came from. It came from somebody understanding that someone didn't necessarily have years behind them, but they had skill behind them because they had the ability to apply what they knew. All right, so as we move in just a minute to the book of Proverbs, remember that wisdom is the skill to live well in God's world. It is applying biblical truth to everyday life. And the question we're thinking about through the book of Proverbs then is this. Is this wisdom or is this folly? And there are two roads. The wise that walk down the road of wisdom and the road of the fool, and both of them have a destination. What is the destination of the fool? Or did I say wise over here? What's the destination of the wise? Life. What's the destination of the fool? There's a way that seems right unto man, but that way leads to death. All right? So we're thinking about that in regards to wisdom. So there's really two ideas that are going to guide our time together tonight, and they are this. First of all, alcohol is absolutely dangerous. Alcohol is absolutely dangerous. And let's see how Scripture paints alcohol in regards to drunkenness through these various texts. Look with me in Genesis chapter 9, and we're going to be looking at verse 21. Actually, we can back up to verse 20. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk, and he became uncovered in his tent. And what happened in his drunkenness? And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. This becomes an issue of debauchery. Told his two brothers, but Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both their shoulders and went in backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away and they did not see their father's nakedness. In Noah's drunken state, there was shameful actions, his and that of Ham. Go over to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19, in regards to Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot's actions, we don't often think about this, the idea of alcohol in regard to Sodom and Gomorrah. We think about it more along the lines of sexual perversion. But what also is connected to that sexual perversion is not only sexual perversion in a twisted way of homosexuality, but it's sexual perversion by way of incest. Genesis 19, looking at verse 30. Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, and he was afraid to dwell in Zoar, and he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there's no man on the earth to come to us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down nor when she arose. Why? Because he was drunk. And it happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, indeed, I lay with my father, and last night, let us make him drink. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. Then they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. So what do we see? We see again how alcohol is a depressant that eliminates restraint, blunts judgment, and slows the reflexes. Alcohol brings problems, and it begins all the way in the book of the origin, Genesis, the origin of humanity. We see it in Noah's life. We see it in Lot's life. Now let's go to the book of Proverbs. Let's go to the book of Proverbs. We're going to start in Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20. We're testing your skill of knowing your books tonight. Proverbs 20, we're going to look at verse 1. What does wine do to the drinker? This is a question that you need to think through as we read some of these texts. What does wine do to the drinker? To what is alcohol compared to in Genesis 23, or I'm sorry, in Proverbs 23 that we're going to look at here in just a minute. And how is the drunkard described also in Proverbs 23, specifically verse 29? So beginning in Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. So wine leads to mocking and aggressive behavior. It dominates the drinker who is led away into foolishness. Over to Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23, verse 26. My son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. Notice what is connected with drunkenness. For a harlot is a deep pit, and a seductress is a narrow well. She also lies in wait as for a victim and increases the unfaithful among men. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of a mast, saying, "They have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink?" So here we have a connection between drunkenness and sexual perversion. They're put hand in hand, or they go together in this context. They both seduce through the eyes, so one must allow the word of God, to guide the heart and direct their eyes. As one theologian has rightly said, wine and women lead intelligent men astray. And that is not looking down on women, that is just understanding the temptation. Both wine and women can lead to death when used in a perverse way. How is the drunkard described then in verse 29? Who has a woe? It's someone who is full of woe, someone who is full of despair, full of sorrow. He is contentious and he complains, which may lead into fighting and wounds. His eyes reveal that he's intoxicated because he's been lingering long and wants to make the wine more potent. Now look in verse 32. At last it bites. What is wisdom in regard to alcohol? Wisdom in regard to alcohol. To be charmed by it is to become consumed with it. So push it aside. Push it aside. Don't look at it, but push it aside. Because it can lead to, look at verse 32. It bites like a serpent and it stings like a viper. It leads to death. What does the drunkard see? He sees confusion. He sees distortion. Now go with me over to the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 5. Does anybody have that memorized, by the way? Anybody want to quote it? It's really the New Testament text we go to in regards to drunkenness. And really, that's not the point of the text. The point of the text is control. And in regard to control, then, Paul uses the analogy of drunkenness. All right, so let's actually start back in verse 15 of Ephesians 5. "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." Huh. Paul agrees with Solomon. "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." Doing what? Using the days, using the time that God has given to you for the glory and praise and adoration of his name. Because the days are full of evil. You don't have to go very far to find evil. Just look around. "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, which is a debaucherous life." Wastefulness. A life of futility, but be filled with the Spirit. So here, the idea here is control. In the context, Paul instructs the believers not to be drunk with wine, which causes unrestrained, dissolute living, leading only to ruin. The opposite being that of a wise man who is taking full advantage of every opportunity. Every opportunity to live for the glory of God. Paul simply saying that since they have been supernaturally redeemed through the gospel, they are not to live the life of the natural person that is wasteful and ruinous. Harold Honer made that statement. Go with me over to Romans 13. Actually, back to Romans 13. Romans chapter 13. We're going to begin in verse 11. Paul's concluded his theological treatise on, or concluding his theological treatise on the gospel. And as he comes to chapter 12, the gospel implications for all who have repented and believed. Should we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And so the evidence of the gospel taking root, the gospel transforming an individual's life, is demonstrated in living a life that reflects Jesus Christ, that reflects his character. So in chapter 13, Paul goes on to say in verse 11, and do this, loving others, that's previously what has come, love others, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now your salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Isn't your salvation nearer than when you first believed? It is. Because you were all saved sometime in the past, whether it was just a couple minutes ago or even just a couple seconds ago. Your salvation is nearer now than when you first believed. The time of Christ's return is at hand. The night is far spent. That's what Paul says in verse 12. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Let us do what? Let us walk in godliness. Let us reflect the character of Christ. It's not characterized, the life of godliness is not characterized by wild parties, drunkenness. It's not characterized by sexual perversion. It's not characterized by immorality. It's not characterized by strife or jealousy. Characterized by reflecting Christ. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians, Ephesians. So flip to a few pages to the right in your Bible. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5. 1 Corinthians 6. Both of these texts have vice lists. So Paul lists explicitly various sins in these texts. And in Galatians 5, he's contrasting the work of the flesh versus the work of the Spirit. So we know verses 22 and 23 as the fruit of the Spirit. What is the opposite of that? It's the works of the flesh. So beginning in let's go back to verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Be dominated by the Spirit. Let the Spirit guide and lead you. Be filled with the Spirit. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things, this could not be any clearer, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Sometimes we take the teeth out of Scripture, don't we? We take the teeth out of Scripture and we're like, well, somebody's repented and believed the gospel, but they don't look anything like a Christian. But they say they're a Christian, so they must be a Christian. Brendan, ask me if I'm a fish. Yes. And all of you seated out there tonight are like, that's the dumbest thing I've heard today. Pastor Dan, you are not a fish. Look at you. That's my point. My point is this. Someone can say they're a Christian, but just because they say they're a Christian, does that make them a Christian? I say I'm a fish. Does that make me a fish? Pick your favorite animal. Maybe it's not a fish. Maybe it's a horse. Maybe it's a cow. Maybe it's a deer. Maybe it's a pheasant. I don't know. Whatever you like to hunt or whatever you like to take care of. One of the two, maybe. But just because you say you're that doesn't make you that. The incredible thing is our culture today will say, no, you can be whatever you want to be. I mean, if you want to be a fish, just call yourself. You can self-actualize yourself as a fish. Yeah. No, just because somebody says they're a Christian doesn't mean they're a Christian. They should profess faith in Christ, absolutely. And what Paul is saying is this, their life also should reveal that in the fruit of their life. That what they profess is affirmed by how they live. Not that this saves them, It merely authenticates what they've said. All right? So that's what's going on in Galatians 5, and one of the evidences of somebody who doesn't know Christ is a life of drunkenness. It's a work of the flesh. It's an action of those who don't know God, those who haven't been transformed by the blood of Christ. Go with me over to 1 Corinthians 6. Here's the other vice list. Actually, go back a few pages, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm hearing less pages turned. We're almost done with the page turning, so hang with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Why is it important for you to know all these truths and that they're grounded in Scripture? Because it's the truth of Scripture that is our authority. That's absolutely essential for you to remember. It's the truth of Scripture that is our authority. Beginning in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What will those whose lives characterized by drunkenness not inherit? They will not, again, inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul goes on to describe some of the Corinthians and their lives prior to conversion. What characterizes their lives now? Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, this is a church that has problems. This is a church that's struggling along to reflect the character of Christ. But Paul says there's a distinction between what your life was and what it is now. And it's evidenced by way of fruit. Does that mean they were sinless? Absolutely not. But it means they were seeking to reflect the character of Christ. They were seeking to make progress in revealing the gospel through their lives and its fruit. They were drunkards, but they have been cleansed and born again through the blood of Christ. And the evidence of that conversion is revealed through the power of the Spirit who has led them away from lives characterized by now pursuing a holy life, not drunkenness. So here's a question we need to think about. Why does Scripture give all of these warnings about drunkenness if complete abstinence from alcohol was the exception for believers? Let me pose that question again, because this is an important question in understanding where we should land in regard to alcohol, and specifically in regard to our church covenant. Why does Scripture give all of these warnings about drunkenness if abstinence was the expectation for believers? If abstinence was the expectation, why are there so many prohibitions about drunkenness? And maybe you're thinking, well, because drunkenness is absolute sin. And that's true. But if drunkenness was never a possibility, then why all the prohibitions? That's a really important question for us to wrestle with. And here's another question. Why doesn't the Bible address drinking in moderation? Why doesn't the Bible address drinking in moderation? You're like, they were either all in or all out. That's what everybody was in the culture. They were all drunkards or they all abstained. There was no in between. No. So why doesn't Scripture deal with drinking in moderation? You have just given me the answer. Silence. On the surface, it doesn't seem to have an answer. Because there is no text of Scripture that deals with drinking in moderation. You will not find one. Scripture deals with, warns us about alcohol, and absolutely, unequivocally, clearly says that drunkenness is rebellion against God. Everybody better leave tonight with that understanding in their head. All right? Thanks, Josh. Give me the thumbs up. Appreciate that. Drunkenness is absolute sin. It's that, what did we just do for the last 20 minutes? We looked at all these texts of Scripture that describes how drunkenness is rebellion against God. All right? But we've just posed the question that we don't have an answer to. Or it appears we don't have an answer to. In fact, what is interesting is to understand that in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, Paul tells Timothy to do what? Oh! You know, and please don't misunderstand me. Sometimes I like what I was just doing. I want to be sensitive. Some of you have had alcohol affect your family in just atrocious ways. That's never been true of me, so I don't understand that. But the other side of the coin is building a straw man, and that is not good either. All right, so let's deal with this straw man for the last few minutes that we have. Okay? So Paul says to Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Why would he tell him to do that? Apparently, Timothy was a teetotaler, which means he didn't drink any alcohol. Therefore, Paul told him, you should take some. It'll help you out physically. Do you remember when I think it was the Pharisees came and with John, this is in Luke 7, with John the Baptist and with Jesus, what did they mock John about? Ha, that guy doesn't drink anything. What did they do with Jesus? He hangs out with the people who drink. So they mock him. They mock him. All right? So thinking of all these realities, why doesn't the Bible address drinking in moderation? So the historical context of Scripture is going to help us out as well. Why is that? Why doesn't the Bible say anything about Fords and Chevys? I really am waiting for an answer. There weren't any. There's a historical context. That's why the Bible never talks about Ford or Chevy. Ever. Or Mountain Dew. Yeah. Okay? So let's think about the historical context. And that will help us to answer the question of why doesn't the Bible address drinking in moderation? In the first century, there were three hydration choices. Are you ready? Water that was typically contaminated, some type of animal milk, which was hard to preserve without some form of refrigeration because Mr. Pasteurization didn't come along until when? 1700, somewhere in there, all right? And the fruit of the vine, which was hard to preserve in its unfermented state. There were a few ways to preserve it. For example, grape juice could be boiled into a syrup and then water added at a later time. Because of the natural process of fermentation and the warnings against drunkenness, most likely everyone consumed some type of fermented fruit of the vine. It would have been all but impossible to avoid, and often it was mixed with water because it made the water safer to drink. If you think about 1 Corinthians 11, and Paul's addressing the Lord's table. Why does Paul say to them, some are weak and sick among you, and many of you sleep? But prior to that, in verse 21, you might need to turn over there. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 21. He says, some of you are perverting it, but prior to that, in verse 21, he says, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. This is in regard to the feast that the church is having together. You're like, well, some are sneaking it in. So the historical context is helping to paint the picture even clearer. At times, some may appeal to the distillation process as a convincing argument against the consumption of alcohol in moderation. And while I think they are well-meaning in that, the problem that is impossible to get around is this. Even though the alcoholic content may be marginal, it is still what? Alcohol. It's still alcohol. So the question that many Christians want to ask is this: can Christians drink alcohol in moderation? I think the better question is, should a Christian drink alcohol in moderation? Should. Not can. Should. And many evangelicals today who are saying, well, let's drink alcohol in moderation, because they did in the first century. They're comparing apples to oranges. They had three options: fruit of the vine, some type of milk, or contaminated water. How many choices do you have in the 21st century? 4,852. Maybe even more. I don't know. I've never counted them all up. That would take a long time to figure out how many choices of drink that I could have. I mean, just think about Mountain Dew. There's Code Red, there's Code Orange, there's Code Pink, there's... Isn't that Mountain Dew? Oh, that's Code. See, I don't drink that stuff. It's bad for you. Some of you drink it in moderation. So, understanding the historical context, you can't use that argument for why you should drink it in moderation today. You have many hydration options. So what would then help us to come to a conclusion of how to proceed in regard to the consumption of alcohol? Let me tell you, I think Paul gives us a great theological principle in regard to the consumption of meat offered to idols in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Go with me there. 1 Corinthians 10, we're almost done. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 23. They say, the Corinthians say, all things are lawful for me. But Paul says, not all things are helpful. They say, all things are lawful for me. But Paul says, not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. I have a right. Scripture, where does Scripture explicitly forbid the consumption of alcohol? Here's where the scenario gets a little sticky. Where does Scripture strictly forbid the consumption of any kind of alcohol? It doesn't. It doesn't. Now, some of you have furrowed brows right now. And you're like, People that have taught in the past, they're all well-meaning. They all desire godliness. They all want you to grow in godliness, but is it ever okay for us to add to Scripture for the sake of wanting godliness to be realized? If you go back to Proverbs says that women who want to seduce men can lead them into sexual perversion. Does that mean, men, that none of you should be married and that you're all out of bounds? No, it doesn't mean that. So we can't add to what Scripture already says. Who did that, by the way? Absolutely. They added to Scripture. And what did Jesus say about them? You guys look really good on the outside, but on the inside, you think you're meriting favor with God. And let me tell you, it makes me sick. Because you can never measure up to God's standard, no matter how good you look. All right? So what Paul's saying, and we don't have time to really flesh this out, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he's saying this: don't be pursuing your rights. Instead of their rights, they must be directed by love. Love for the glory of God, the good of others, and the advancement of the gospel. Preoccupation with self leads to a wrong estimation of my own self-importance. And this arrogant spirit eventually leads to spiritual suicide. We should follow the example of Paul and ultimately the example of Christ, who gave up his rights to selflessly serve others and do them good. And in this text, Paul doesn't draw an absolute in regards to the eating of meat offered to idols. He does not draw an absolute. What does he do? He says to them this: don't merely refuse something because it will somehow make you godly. No, you should not be consumed with your rights. Be consumed with the glory of God. That's where we get the text. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So pursue the glory of God, not holding on to your rights, and pursue what's going to be most helpful for others and what's going to help in the advancement of the gospel. So I am absolutely convinced that total abstinence is the way to go, but that we can't legislate it because Scripture doesn't. Let me ask you, well, let me point to a couple other things in our covenant. Our covenant says that you will cheerfully and regularly give to support the ministries of this church. Does our covenant give you a specific amount? If you need to look, it's right in the hymnal. It's in the front, if you don't know. Some of you are like, I don't know, does it? In order to be a member of First Baptist Church, you have to give 27% of your income to the church. No, it doesn't say that. It says we will regularly and cheerfully give. It doesn't legislate an amount. Do you see what our covenant has done? If you read all the way up to the sale and use of intoxicating drink as a beverage, our covenant outlines biblical principles to, in a general way, to be giving you the opportunity to apply those in various ways. But it doesn't legislate what that should look like. It says in our covenant that you're going to have family devotions. Does it say that you're going to do it Monday morning at 8 o'clock? And you're going to walk through Wise Words for Kids, written by Marty Makowski? Because that's the only family devotional book to use. No, it doesn't. So we must be clearly grounded in Scripture, and we must recognize what is going to be most helpful. That's why I have the view that I have. But because I think that's going to be most helpful doesn't give me the right to say, God, I'm going to do what I think's most helpful that you didn't give me the privilege to do. So if somebody were to come to you and say, should I consume alcohol in moderation or not? It would be way simpler just to say, nope, Scripture says no alcohol. Way easier. You might have to have a 20 or 30 or 40 or maybe an hour or two or maybe three or four conversations with somebody to walk them through what's going to be most helpful and then let them pursue the glory of God. And so as it relates to our covenant, we want to do what is most helpful in the sense of letting Scripture speak for itself. And as we pursue that, then we are not doing this. Are you ready? We are able to ask these questions. How are you demonstrating a concern for others, a concern for the advancement of the gospel and the glory of God? If we lay down absolutes, then we may lead people back to themselves. In fact, I am convinced we will lead people back to themselves, that merely refusing some action makes them godly, and in the end, producing artificial godliness by one's own power is spiritual arrogance. And that also is sin. So here's a great question to ask. As you turn them to Christ and you tell them alcohol is deadly, drunkenness is sin, it destroys lives, it can turn your testimony upside down, You can ask them questions such as this: how will this choice help you to seek the good of others? How will it help others to more clearly understand the gospel? And how is it going to make God look supremely glorious? And it should not only be in regard to alcohol, but in every realm of life. All of our choices. So that's the background of helping us to think through. And really, we're just trying to be clear. I'll tell you the end goal, all right, of making that adjustment in our covenant. Here's the end goal: the glory of God in the clarity of his word. The end goal is not drinking in moderation. That's not a view that I'm holding to. It's not a view that Pastor Dave holds to, and I can speak for him tonight in regard to that. That's not the end goal. The end goal is the glory of God and the advancement of the gospel as we seek the good of others and we help each other walk in godliness. And that we are radically, radically, radically biblical. And to that, you should say amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Help us to wrestle with Scripture. Not to wrestle with our preconceived ideas or our personal agendas or even our own desires, but help us to wrestle with the truth of Scripture and help us to wrestle with a willingness to invest in others. Help us to wrestle with clarity and help us to be committed to that. Help us to not think that godliness is an external thing. It's out of the motives and desires and pursuits of our heart. That's why both ends of the spectrum are deadly ditches. And Paul has given us a clear way, a middle way of not laying down an absolute where Scripture doesn't lay down an absolute, but to be radically committed to the glory of God, the advancement of the gospel, and the good of others. And to be committed to helping each other make progress. So thank you for our time together tonight. As we go throughout this week, may we be committed to reflecting Christ. And even as we talk in the future about how we are making adjustments even to our covenant and to the Constitution, may it be a helpful, encouraging time as we ground our lives together, edifying one another and encouraging one another through the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.